when it's going to do battle with you. There's going to be a battle of champions. The Son of God and the devil at last will represent their armies. So here you have a sort of a perverted twist on that. But it is as a result then of his conquest of Tiamat that Marduk then proceeds to structure. The word create would be forcing the word create, because there's no creation ex nihilo here. There's creation out of stuff, material, that's already there, namely the carcass of Tiamat. So he slays her, and he cuts her in two. Part of her he puts above and the other part below. And so this is like Genesis 1, where the waters above and the waters below are separated. And let me just read you maybe a bit right from that climax of the story, the sort of the creation part of it. Right now, Marduk then returned to Tiamat, whom he had subdued. The Lord trod upon the hinder part of Tiamat. With his unsparing club, he split her skull. He cut the arteries of her, you like this, he cut the arteries of her blood and caused the north wind to carry it to out-of-the-way places. When his fathers saw this, they were glad and rejoiced and sent him dues and greeting gifts. Then the Lord rested, examining her dead body. What good can I do with this carcass? He is wondering. To divide the abortion, it's called an abortion now, this dead thing, to divide the abortion and to create ingenious things therewith. So he split her open like a shellfish, a M-U-S-S-E-L, mussel. He split her open like a mussel into two parts. Half of her he set in place and formed the sky therewith as a roof. He fixed the crossbar and posted the guards. He commanded them not to let her waters escape. And then it goes on from there in the lower part, as I say, reminiscent of Genesis 1, the division of the waters above and below, and yet with the similarities, a total difference. So then he proceeds and it goes on how he put the stars up there and did various other things. And so there's your pagan account. It is through theomachy, it's through the battle of the gods, it's through conflict that the stuff of creation is produced, and you don't have the Lord God, the Alpha, the purely sovereign architect. So now, one major similarity between the Enuma Elish and the biblical creation account that Heidel misses is this, that at the end of the Enuma Elish, then of course the good gods are all rejoicing in the victory that they've won, and they want to celebrate the victory of Marduk, and so they do something which I'll mention in a moment. As part of the creation, however, let me just say that when you come to the business of everything's been created, now you want to create man. What's their version of the creation of man? Well, the defeated gods had been put to menial chores that they didn't want to perform by Marduk and his company. And so because the defeated gods are complaining, then they decide, well, let's create man to take over these menial chores that the defeated gods are tired to do. And so they take this devil god, Kingu, and they kill him, and out of his blood they make man. Now, you compare that with the Genesis account. A little later, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get to the biblical account of man as the image of God, and what a wondrous thing God has done, making us in his image and with all that's involved and the glory of that image. And what a contrast here in the Enuma Elish, that mankind is made out of the blood of an evil god. What do you expect of him? See, this is part of what I said, that the pagans, in perverting the original story, pervert it in such a way that they will be absolved, man will be absolved of responsibility, and whatever gods there be, it will be their fault. You made us that way. You made us out of the blood of a devil. What do you expect of us, you see? And so that's the account of the creation of man that you get there. But then, as I say, they want to celebrate Marduk's victory. And now here, what happens is a strange thing. They sort of take the tradition of creation, Genesis 1, and the tradition of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and they blend them together. All kinds of pre-fall and post-fall things, they blend together. the evil that follows the fall, they have there before the fall. The Tower of Babel episode that you get later on, they make as part of the original creation of the world. And what they say is this, that right there as part of this early primeval creating of the world process, the good gods built Babylon. Now, remember, who wrote this stuff? Here are these Babylonian priests exalting their own cultists and so on. And they say, our cult goes way back there to the creation when the gods built Babylon and the stage tower, ziggurat-type temple structure there, which they called Esagila. They did it as a residence, a throne room for Marduk. And so they celebrate. In other words, the creation thing ends with a Sabbath idea, a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath enthronement of their god in his palace temple, an enthronement. And what do they do? The whole account ends with the recitation of the 50 great names of Marduk. So that's what the Enuma Elish is all about. It's exalting Marduk and telling what his 50 great names are, the name of this one, the victor over chaos, the one who structures cosmos, and these are his names. So in other words, what I'm trying to do here with Genesis 1 to see it as a creation account, which is a exalting of the name of God. This is the original thing. And isn't it fascinating how the pagan account should reflect so many of the essential big features of Genesis 1 and yet at the same time be so utterly perverting the thing. And so this is mythology as over against the true similarities but great differences. And it's very important that we should know how to handle these questions, be aware of the existence of things like this. They're there. And be ready to be able to explain them in a way that's consistent with the biblical inspiration and so forth. So, all right. So God reveals himself as not only the creator of all, but as the one who does it by pure sovereign fiat. He doesn't need any material. He brings the material into existence. He doesn't need any tools to fashion and shape things. His word brings things forth with their names and with their meaning, a marvelous revelation that he is the first, that he is the Alpha. This reminds me, I've denied that there's any conflict in Genesis 1. Any conflict between God and the evil powers involved in the creation process. Is there any place else where in Scripture, however, where you get something like Marduk's conflict with Tiamat? In other words, that Marduk-Tiamat conflict is a perversion of something else that's going on. I've already mentioned it, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, there's the conflict, but it's a part not of the creation story. It's post-fall. It's after the fall as part of redemption. Now is where we get conflict between God and the evil power, because it's only now in connection with the fall that evil has entered in. Evil is not part of the eternal stuff of the universe. Evil is something that comes into existence as a responsible act of someone other than God. And now, redemptively, God responds to that. And now in Scripture, from Genesis 3:15 on, the seed of the woman is going to crush the old serpent dragon's head. Now in the Bible, you get that theme of the hero God, the champion God, doing battle and winning the victory over the evil God, Satan. And as you go on through Scripture, of course, it becomes quite conspicuous in well, we were mentioning Isaiah 24 a little while ago. Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27 is a little section of Isaiah, a beautiful and big, important section called the little Apocalypse of Isaiah, where he deals with the problems of death and resurrection and so forth. And in chapter 27, verse 1, there's a language I won't stop to read it now, of the slaying of the Leviathan, that old coiled, primeval, coiled serpent, and so on. And that's 27:1. What are some of the other passages here. Isaiah 51, there's another passage that speaks in these terms. Psalm 74, but the most obvious one that will occur to all of us, it would be, you know, in the New Testament apocalypse. Huh? It's Christ and the dragon. Hmm? And Christ doing conflict with the dragon and slaying him, not to create the world, but of course to overcome the one who has the power of death and the great accuser of the brethren. This has a redemptive victory now that you get this theme in the scriptures. Interestingly enough, in some of those passages, like the one in Isaiah 27:1, the verse reads almost word for word like a passage in this case, it's not in the Enuma Elish, but in one of the Canaanite texts concerning Baal. What we said in Babylonia, that the hero god was Marduk, and the villain god was Tiamat, the she-dragon of chaos. Closer to home, in the land of Canaan, they had their myths, and now not Marduk, but Baal. Huh? Baal is the hero god. And he too then has to do battle with the enemy gods, who in this case are called Yam, which is the Hebrew word for sea, just as Tiamat was the god of the chaotic waters. So Yam is the god of the chaotic waters, and also the god Mot. Right? Some of you have had a little Hebrew. Mot means death, huh? So the sea powers and death are closely related, and Baal has to do battle with them, and as a result of his victory over them, he has, like Marduk had the great temple in Babylon built, and so in the myth about Baal, at the end, he has a great palace built for himself where he takes his Sabbath rest and so on. And one other feature that's in the Baal epic that's interesting, that isn't in the Marduk thing, is that in the process of dealing with the enemy gods, Yam and Mot, Sea and Death, Baal suffers death. He goes down into the realm of death, and then he emerges so that Baal is a dying and rising god. So here, of course, is the kind of thing that people will refer to and say, here's where the idea of Jesus as a dying and rising it comes from. No, here is a perversion of that theme, that Messiah, as he wins the victory, must also suffer the Messianic prophecy is all about the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that will follow. But there's so many of these biblical themes then that you should be aware of, as I said, that will pop up in these mythological texts. Then you want to know how, as I said, to explain the similarities and the differences. All right. Now, he was also the Omega. The last, he's the beginning and the end. All things are of him, all things are unto him. And very quickly then, how is that theme of God as the Omega, as the end of all things, brought out in the text in various ways, but especially in the idea of the Sabbath structure of the whole creation account leading up, just as in these other texts, God's creation accomplishments conclude with his enthronement. So the business of Marduk and Baal, their accounts end up with their enthronement as perverted echoes of what the Lord God actually does. What he has built, what has God built by his sovereign fiat? He has built a cosmic house for himself, a cosmic temple. Heaven is my throne, Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. That's what he has produced. He's produced a cosmic temple for himself, a cosmic palace, and the Sabbath is simply then that he takes his proper place as the God who has created all things, enthroned over all things. And so what is the meaning of God's seventh day? What is the meaning of his Sabbath? Here again, our earlier discussion of chronology involved our saying something about the seventh day. And what we said, of course, is that God's seventh seventh day indicates that he is the consummator, Omega, the end of the whole thing. He is the consummator. He has completed all things. He's the first and the last. And so that's one thing that the Sabbath brings out. Secondly, as I just indicated, it brings out the thought if we want to use some alliteration here, of consummator, coronation, consecration. Secondly, then, it brings out the thought of his enthronement, huh? That is what the Sabbath means, that God is enthroned over the whole world. In the course of redemptive history, the converse of this comes out. Here we're saying that God's rest, having completed the world, God's rest is a matter of enthronement. The converse of that is later on, when on earth, God has reproduced heaven on earth in the form of the tabernacle, and he is enthroned there between the cherubim and so on earth. That enthronement of God in his earthly house is called a Sabbath rest. So the language of Sabbath rest is used for God's enthronement in the earthly copy of the heavenly reality, and that justifies our saying that his Sabbath rest in heaven was an enthronement. And finally, then, Sabbath brings out the idea of consecration, which was once again what we tried to emphasize was the structure of Genesis 1, was this, you have the kingdoms, and you have the kings, and the various kingdoms are consecrated to the higher use of the kings who rule over them, until at last man has everything consecrated to him, except, of course, then we move on to the Sabbath. And the point of the whole story is that through man as a priest, all the world that man has subdued gets consecrated to God, the God of the Sabbath and enthronement. So the Sabbath structure of the creation account then is a marvelous revelation of God, both as beginning and end, as the Alpha and the Sabbath, Omega of the thing. Well, these are the names of God, and we move on from the preamble. Now we would go to the historical prologue. And the second claim is one, the first claim was a claim on man's obedience in terms of God as the awe-inspiring Alpha and Omega. And now the second section of the treatise, the historical prologue, was a recitation of the various good things, the benefits that the suzerain had done for his vassal in days past, historical review. And so now we look at these first two or three chapters of Genesis, and what do we find that this great creator has done for man that would evoke man's thankfulness and gratitude? And there will be two things. We're going to take a break here in hopes that the... Is the session meeting over? We'll take... I said I would do it about 10 if they hadn't finished. About 8, rather, if they hadn't finished. But maybe this would be a good time to do it. And maybe by 8:30, the other members of the class will... Are you down there? The meeting's still going on? Yeah, okay. We'll take a 5-minute break here, but when we come back, then we'll be dealing with two subjects. One at quite some length, which is what had God done for man? Two things. One is the consideration of how he had made him. We just said something of the contrast between the Enuma Elish and how the concept of how man was made out of the blood of a devil there to do menial chores. And the wonderful picture in the Bible of how God creates man. So we have the Imago Dei, the image of God. The Bible, we want to look at that carefully. And then the other thing, God made man as a king, and look at the kingdom, the domain that he gave him. Those two things will be our subject. Let's take a 5-minute break and see if we can, as we make our way through this Creator's covenant of works with Adam, we come now to the section in which God's claims on man's love and gratitude and thankfulness come before us in your kingdom prologues. Let's see where that is. That's page 28, if you want to try to follow along there. Although it's a rather condensed version of it that we have on pages 28 and following, because they're just sort of that was the starting point for the book Images of the Spirit, okay? This section of kingdom prologue, as I was developing it, became too much just to be part of this chapter, and so the result then was a separate book on the subject, which is Images of the Spirit. So in your reading, this would be the point I would suggest when you might want to be reading Images of the Spirit, and I'll just be trying to underscore the heart of the thought tonight. And here then is an important subject in theology, clearly, the concept of man as image of God. And as I studied it, what struck me is that the customary development of this among the theologians was not sufficiently or strictly exegetical enough. And as a matter of fact, it seemed that what the theologians have generally been doing is to tell us not what is the phenomenon which in the Bible is specifically referred to in terms of man being the image or likeness of God, but what they have been doing is trying to analyze what it is that constitutes humanness. Now, humanness includes the image of God, but other things as well. And as they have tried to describe what it is that sets man apart from the subhuman creation, then they have seized upon various features of the human experience, and often they have dealt with it in terms of a two-layer cake, where there's the broader image and the narrower image, and the broader image is various faculties, the moral faculty, cognitive, will, and so on, various general faculties that man has, and that's the broader image. And then there's the narrower image, which is the idea of the conformitas, the moral likeness, the moral perfection of man, and that's the narrower image. And so this is very often the general structure of the concept of the Imago Dei. And then there's also a tendency when dealing with the fall to think of it as just the loss of the top layer of the cake, but with the bottom one still pretty much intact, which then doesn't do justice to the total depravity teaching and falls more in line, as I see it, more with Roman Catholic theology than Reformation theology. At least there's a danger that can happen. Now, that, I think, is a result of getting at it just from this view of trying to distinguish humankind from animal kind. So what I'm suggesting is, let's just look at the biblical data where you get specifically this kind of language and see what it is that stands out there. And my contention will be, to state the conclusions beforehand, is that in the creating of man in the image of God, it isn't that we are left stranded and searching around in the blue in the abstract for some aspects of God that are reflected in man, but there's a very specific point of reference. And God is making man in his image, that there's a very specific divine point of reference, and that divine point of reference is the phenomenon that we've already, of course, had occasion to deal with when we, for example, were in Genesis 1, verse 2, we already encountered spirit. We were saying that from the beginning there, verse 1, heaven above, earth below. Genesis 1, verse 2, spirit above, deep in darkness below. So we encountered that phenomenon of the spirit, and we said something about it being that connected with the Shekinah glory cloud, theophany that appears on earth, which is to be identified as spirit. Now, what I'm going to try to suggest is that this spirit, the reality that's already mentioned in Genesis 2, of course, continues to be there. And when we come to the point, day 6, where man is being created in the image of God, especially when we come to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and again, in chapter 2, verse 7, these verses that are dealing with the creation of man, both have in view this particular manifestation of God, which is the glory spirit, and man is being made specifically specifically in that image, so that our problem becomes one of finding out what is this archetype original, this glory spirit like? What are the elements of glory in the glory spirit? And we'll be saying that they are three. The glory spirit has the glory of dominion in that heavenly throne. The glory spirit has, secondly, the glory of ethical perfection, righteousness, holiness, love of the truth. And thirdly, as we examine this reality of the heavenly spirit temple, there's the element of visual luminosity. So there is this threefold glory of the paradigm, the model in whose likeness we are made. There's the majesty of his kingship. There's the moral excellence of his holy justice. And there is the luminosity of his physical manifestation. You see, then, there is included, before we're done, a sort of a visual. I prefer it to physical. The word physical, I find, misleads people. But nevertheless, there is a visual component, and it might be surprising. God is spirit and has not a body like men, huh? And so how could there be a visual, physical component in our likeness to God who has not a body like men? But what we forget when we say that, of course, is that, yes, God is spirit and has not a body like men, but God manifests himself. He reveals himself in creation, in the incarnation, and also here in connection with this glory spirit. And so there is a visual manifestation of God, and that's the basis then for saying that being made in the likeness of that theophanic manifestation of God, there is a visual component in the idea of our being made. And that's, in a nutshell, what I'm going to try to say. Now let's back off, go back to the beginning. It begins then with the very idea of heaven, does it not? And there in Genesis 1, and we hinted at some of this, and we'll just repeat it, but what is heaven? Heaven has not always existed. Presently, we're going to be identifying heaven with the Spirit, and so that's why we talk about heaven now. Heaven has not always existed. Heaven is a created reality, and we are not talking about God prior to creation, but we are talking about God when he has created, and he creates the invisible heavens as well then as the visible earth. And we suggested then that in the creation of the visible heavens, the biblical data would indicate that what happened was that there was an embodying of God, and in particular the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, in a manifestation of glory, a glory that you and I cannot now perceive. It's beyond our perception, but which one day we will be able to perceive this heavenly glory. When we are glorified, we will be able to perceive it. But the angels and the those who occupy the heavenly reality, who were created there in Genesis 1, verse 1, they perceive that this glory of God. And the picture that we get as in something like Isaiah 6 is that, you know, here is Isaiah, and he sees heaven, and he sees the God of glory, and God's glory, which is the radiance, you know, of his own theophanic presence, fills the whole temple and constitutes the heavenly temple. As elsewhere in the scripture, we are told in heaven, there's no need for temples because God is the temple. The heavenly structure is constituted by this very revelation of God himself, of his glory. His glory fills and constitutes heaven. And there are then those passages in the scripture that depict this for us. And I was just mentioning then Isaiah 6. And so here is the reality of heaven. This divine temple is what it is, this temple that is constructed by the glory manifestation of God. And Isaiah sees that, and those three components that I suggested that make up the glory of heaven and of this glory spirit, these three components are... Your session meeting lasted too long. How come you didn't get them to abbreviate that, Charlie?
I was It is
Charlie's fault. Look at, I think of Isaiah 6, and what do you have constituting the glory of the heavenly temple? God's on his throne. All right, there's the glory of his dominion and his majesty. All of the creatures around him are singing, holy, holy, holy. There is the glory of his moral excellence. He is the one who is the king, and justice and equity and truth and righteousness are the foundation of his throne, the characteristics of his rule. So secondly, there's the glory of moral excellence. And then thirdly, of course, there's the obvious thing, the dazzling luminosity, the visual dimension of the whole thing. These are this is the triad of glory features that you encounter in these unveilings of heaven, like Isaiah 6. Then there are other passages where you see the same thing. And another one I like a lot because it ties together the idea of this heavenly glory with the creation of man, in this case, the Son of Man, in this threefold glory. And that's Daniel 7, huh? In that passage where the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, there he is. He's enthroned on his throne and with all of the holy angels about him, bringing out the moral excellence of the thing, and of course with the luminosity, and then when you analyze what is said about the Son of Man, you see that all three of these things are picked up in his case. So that's Daniel 7. Revelation 4 and 5, of course, would be another marvelous instance where John is in the Spirit. That's a nice point of connection, again, between Spirit and heaven. In the three places in the book of Revelation where it says that John is en pneumati, in the Spirit, right away you see that he's in heaven, and here's one of them, Revelation 4 and 5. And what does he see? Of course, it's God on his throne, majesty of dominion, the encircling companies of the angelic worshipers and so on around him there, and because this is the divine council chamber. You see, that's another dimension of all of this. It's God enthroned in the midst of the assembly of his angels up there who recognize and ascribe to him holiness and so on. And, of course, once the radiance fills all of these visions. So wherever heaven is revealed, this is what you encounter. And as I suggested, this heavenly temple, God is the heavenly temple. God's revelation constitutes that temple, and that created revelation, that created heavenly reality, is then something which begins at the creation, and it is something which is permanent. It is a permanent embodiment, revelation, manifestation, a permanent manifestation, embodiment of the one who elsewhere is identified with that as the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so, as I think I did say the other week, I think that we should be adding to our theology of the Trinity, along with the concept of the incarnation of the Son in redemption, the concept of the endoxation of the Spirit as something that took place in Genesis 1:1 and will continue forever, and which is the God's tabernacling presence with the world, a revelation of his glory. And it is indeed a temple. It is a tabernacle. It is his house, but it is the house into which he beckons and calls and embraces us, so that the creation thus, as well as being a wonderful display, as we were just arguing in the names of God, of his wisdom and his power, is at the same time a wonderful disclosure of his love as the Father who wants to embrace his people into his own bosom, so that we tabernacle there under the shadow of his wings. And right from the beginning, the fact that he reveals himself in this endoxation of the Spirit as this tabernacle house is a disclosure of this aspect of God and the intimacy and fatherly love. Now, the incarnation of Jesus, of course, after the fall, and greatly enhances this disclosure of God's readiness to embrace us into his bosom, but it's already been there right from the beginning in this phenomenon of the Spirit, who is the glory temple, who is the home toward which those creatures made in God's image are destined to come. Well, that's, of course, a big story and concept to think more about and to explore the scriptures and see how it all works out. But then secondly, the point I want to make is that this heavenly reality that we're talking about does come to expression on earth. This glory spirit, this heavenly temple, comes to expression on earth, as we all know, in the experience of Israel, for one thing, in the form of the tabernacle, later on of the temple, in connection with which you find then that the heavenly glory spirit becomes the earthly glory cloud. Huh? And so here is that form of revelation that especially attends Israel on its way. We're most familiar with it there as the Shekinah cloud that hovers over them and overshadows them by day, and that is a fire by night to lead them along, and who, of course, identifies with the tabernacle. Now, he is the God of heaven, this glory spirit. He is the heavenly temple, and on earth, there has been a replica made of that heavenly temple. Moses, according to the pattern shown to him in the Mount, reproduces heaven on earth in this structure. And the replica of the heavenly glory spirit comes to earth as the glory cloud and identifies with that tabernacle by overshadowing it, by entering into it, and by filling it. And so heaven gets produced on earth. And what we have just seen, for example, in Isaiah 6, is found then in the tabernacle as the glory spirit is enthroned, huh? In the midst of the cherubim, reproducing heaven, with his radiant glory showing forth, so that all of these components of the glory of dominion and the glory of holiness and the glory of visual luminosity all take place in this early earthly reproduction of heaven involving this Shekinah, this glory cloud. And so that is the second point that we would like to make. And so we have to do now with the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, and it's interesting the variety of words that are used in the Bible to describe this cloud. A lot of them are anthropomorphic. They take different parts of the human body to describe them, because the functions and the mode of procedure of this glory presence of God are quite varied. And so he is, of course, one of the names in the Hebrew is the Kavod, huh, which means the glory. Huh? Naturally, we'd expect the thing that is bright, luminous, and glorious would be called the glory. It's the Kavod, the glory of God. Another important name for it in the Hebrew is the face, or the presence, the panim in Hebrew, the panim. Here is a disclosure of God, and it's in the face of the individual that most fully discloses the person. And so here is the very face of God, but the word also means the presence of God. He is not the God who is just far off, but I am, especially that name has the emphasis, not just that I am the eternal one, but I am the one who is there for you, huh? As the covenant God, as the one who can help you, as the faithful God. I am there with you. I will be with your mouth, Moses. I will be with you. He is the God who is present. Panim in Greek, parousia. Huh? Parousia is the presence of God as well as the coming. So parousia suggests both of those things to us. When we speak of the parousia of Jesus, of course, we normally think of the second coming. But what is the second coming but an embodiment, a presence of Jesus in this glory that we're talking about? How does Jesus come? He comes in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels. That's the glory spirit phenomenon. Jesus comes invested with the glory spirit, the glory of the Father with all the holy angels. That's parousia. We're talking about the original parousia is back here, this presence of God revealing himself in glory. He's also called, in Hebrew, the word shem, meaning name in Hebrew. So we were just talking about the names of God, Alpha and Omega. here's a revelation of who God is. If you want to know what his name is, look at this majestic, glorious, holy phenomenon. This is the revelation of God's name. This is his signature, if you will. And we were looking at the Enuma Elish, and we saw when Marduk goes forth to battle with Tiamat, he comes like a storm cloud, theophany, we said, and the scriptures picture God that way. Well, this glory cloud functions in a variety of ways, both favorable and unfavorable. The glory spirit is the executor of the sanctions of the covenant, the curses and the blessings. The glory spirit is a protector of Israel. He guides them. Fire by night, as we were saying. He overshadows them from the heat of the day. Here, the glory spirit is carrying out the blessings of the covenant over his protectorate people. On that same occasion, we're referring to it, the Exodus, and this is some food for your term paper type of thing there that we were talking about earlier on. The wrath of God blazes forth from that overshadowing cloud and destroys the Egyptians and so on. And in the Psalms and elsewhere, God is pictured as going forth like a storm cloud with his the thunderclaps and his lightning, you know, like arrows piercing his enemies. And so the cloud, the glory cloud, becomes a chariot. It's both an architectural static thing. It's the heavenly temple. And yet it's a mobile throne. For example, in Ezekiel, when this heavenly reality of the throne of God is being pictured, it's the Merkava, it's the chariot of glory. Remember in the opening chapters of Ezekiel? So the imagery of this heavenly reality is very complex because the functions of God and the form of his manifestation are, so God not just provides the structure of heaven, but his throne is a chariot which he rides forth in majesty and power to destroy his enemies. And so you get the imagery of the chariot. The idea of his power going forth to save the Israelites, to destroy the enemies, comes to expression in the thought of the arm. So, as I said, various parts of the human anatomy then are used to portray this phenomenon of the glory spirit in action. And so often when you read about God stretches out his arm, it's particularly referring to this very phenomenon. Here is the power of God present, or the hand, huh? The arm, here is the hand of God. Very often the yad in Hebrew, then the hand of God. You should think about the possibility that it's referring precisely to this form of theophany. One very interesting passage we'll come back to, I trust, in a moment, the fingers of God. Think of where you read about the fingers of God in that action, as I say, we'll come back to that. Are the eyes of God? In Zechariah, you get the thought of this idea that we're talking about is all in the night visions of Zechariah, all over the place, that is introduced by the heavenly reality. And so it pictures God as the one who engages in surveillance of all of the world. His eyes run to and fro. So here is God on his throne as the judge of all the earth. And so he takes account of all of the nations, and we read about his horsemen going through and bringing the world and bringing back a report about how the nations are at ease and all of that, and then God goes into action. But the eyes of God bring out the thought of here he is on his throne as the judge of all of the world. The legs of God. This cloud becomes a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, the overshadowing, protecting, but also the illuminating thing. And these two pillars in Hebrew, the plural amudim, the two standing things, the two legs. And so the imagery then in the two columns of the theophany are the legs of God standing there. And this becomes prominent, especially when the thought is that God takes a stand there to take an oath. For example, in Revelation 10, where it is the messianic son, the Christ of God, invested with this glory and taking an oath that there will be delay no longer and so on, he takes his stand there with one foot astride the sea and one astride the land, That's the legs, the two amudim, the two pillars. So there's all this variety of biblical imagery then that is used to portray this phenomenon we're talking about, this doxated spirit, this glorious spirit as he appears on earth. All right, now the next step in our discussion, we've described what is heaven. It is this reality of the entempled spirit of God. We've said it. It's to be identified with the Shekinah down here. And now our next step then is to show that the Shekinah cloud is especially identified, what we've already been saying, with the third person of the Trinity, with the Spirit. So that's our particular point. What is heaven? What's the earthly representation of heaven? There's this theophanic glory. And which person of the Trinity now is this glory particularly identified with? It is the Spirit. Now, one way of showing that is to come back again to Genesis 1:2.